Good morning to you. It's a privilege to be back at Tenafly again. May I ask you please to turn with me to the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, please. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And let's pause just there for a moment. You will recall that the Apostle John, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the details are not given to us, was banished from the country that we now know as Turkey to the Isle of Patmos. This is a little island off in the Aegean Sea there, a barren rock, a place that was used for political prisoners. He was banished to that place by a legal decree. And while he was there, on the Lord's day, God spoke to him and ordered him to write the book that we have in our hands, the book of the Revelation. And in this 10th verse, he gives us an outline of the whole book. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. This is the Apostle John. He had already written the Gospel of John and the epistles and the first chapter. And the things which are. And this is Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And I pause here because I don't want to embarrass you, but just a year ago we spent a month together on these letters to the seven churches. We will pursue that no further. A year raises havoc with what we remember, does it not? But dear friend, this morning, I would suggest to you, if you haven't read Revelation 2 and 3 recently, it is profitable reading. What it does is to recount for us the history of Christianity. From the days when the apostles still ministered after the Lord had ascended, up through the recognition of the church by Constantine, up through the Middle Ages, through the Reformation in the Reformation, if you recall the ministry to the church at Philadelphia, and finally to the very day in which we are living, the days of the Church of Laodicea, where there is a lukewarmness through Christendom. The things which are, and all of the evidences of those churches are with us in Christianity, so-called today. Now, what I would like to do in the month of Sundays that lie ahead of us is to go from things that are to the things that shall be hereafter. And the rest of the book of Revelation does two things. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 that we shall be considering today, it gives us a look into the throne room of glory. Because between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the church is taken home. That's the portion that our brother read to us this morning from 2 Thessalonians. The next event in the prophetic timetable of God is, and the word is interesting, the rapture. And we're not taken with so-called theological words here at Grace Chapel or in assembly circles generally. But what that word means is there is a day which we believe is immediately before us when something very unusual is going to happen. Suddenly, at a time that we know not for sure, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people from every walk of life, from every country, of every color, suddenly they're going to be inexplainably gone. This is that point in time when there shall be a shout and men and women who know the Savior in a personal way will be gone, raptured, taken to be with God. When that event happens, all of the restraining forces, the Holy Spirit present in the world today that is keeping the lid on, the damper on, that influence is going to be taken home also. And this world is going to be, how would you describe it? The restraining influence is gone. Sin shall just be rampant. The rest of the book of Revelation describes those conditions. And I think it's material that we should review constantly in what God is going to do when these restraining influences are taken. Now, what I want to do in the third and fourth chapter, God gives us, through the Apostle John, a look into the very courts of glory. Now, before we look at these passages, there are several things which we need to consider together before we go into these things. Number one, we are dealing with events and with aspects that is beyond human understanding. You and I are finite people. We are dwellers in time and sense. Our experience is limited to here and earth. Things that have to do with God, obviously, are above and beyond this experience that we have here on earth. Can you picture the problem that the Apostle John has, who is taken into the very presence of God and sees these things and has the job of communicating to us things of infinite things of heaven? How do you take those things and communicate with you and me in a sense that we can understand? It's an impossible thing to do. So what John does is to take ordinary things of the day and uses things that you and I know about as illustrations of what are in glory. Now, this is what we call symbolism. And we have to be very careful when we take into our hands the symbols of Scripture. But happily, God explains most of them in His Word. So we want to take these words and look elsewhere in the Scripture to see what God has to say about these things. God wants us to know about Himself. He wants to communicate with us. And sometimes, especially in this book of Revelation, some of these terms and phrases can be difficult. But as God enables us this morning, these are some of the things that we want to look at. All right, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4, and let's read the introduction, the first three verses of Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now let's stop right there, please. There's enough to keep us going for quite a while right here. And as God enables, we'll move on next Lord's Day. Here is a man in isolation, in jail, if you please, at liberty, but out in this barren place. God speaks to him and he writes to us, a door was opened in heaven. Now, I would propose to you this morning that you will look in vain anywhere else in literature to find that kind of an expression used. If you're going to find out about heaven and about glory, you're going to have to look in this book. There is no other place. And here was a man who is given a very special revelation from God. God wants to communicate with us. He uses his servant John and opens unto him a door in heaven. I heard, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet. I want to pause here momentarily because here is the first of the symbolism. I don't have to be told that voices don't sound like trumpets. I know that. But you also know that if on your block there is some kid studying trumpet, it's not a flute, it's not a violin, you know a trumpet when you hear it. Be it well played or be it poorly played, there is a sound that is clarion, that cannot be misinterpreted. John is telling us here, God spoke to me. And it was absolutely God that was speaking. It was clear to me that he was speaking to me as clear as a trumpet. There is no mistake at all. God spoke to me. The first voice which I heard was as a trumpet talking with me. Now, will you notice, please, what this voice said? Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So what is poised for us here is something that is yet ahead for the children of God. It lies in the future. How far? We don't know, very honestly. But the signs and the conditions and the Middle East and the sin problem and the Laodicean attitude of people today give lots of reason to believe it cannot be far away. It could be as early as this morning and not contradict anything in this book. So we're careful when we use the term in the future. In the future it is. But that future is immediately before us, many of the children of God certainly believe. Notice what it says. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now that's interesting because there are thrones and dominions and powers all about us, and certainly this world has seen its share of thrones. They have come and they have gone. Rulers have been raised and rulers have gone down. But notice this throne, and I like the word, is set, is established, is permanent, and it's in glory. Whatever may have happened to thrones and powers in this world is really quite beside the point. John tells us there is a throne set in heaven. There is a throne set in heaven. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I wonder what happened to this theory of some theologians about us that God is dead. John bears witness that there is a throne in heaven and there is one sitting upon the throne. God is in the glory today. Quite withstanding what men may see or preach or write about it, there is one who is in the glory. And John's responsibility now is to explain to us the glory and the majesty that is in his presence. Look at the language that he uses. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone. How like the scriptures to use majestic language like that. Notice it's not the throne that's like these two stones. It's the one who sits upon the throne is like a sardis stone and like a jasper. Well, obviously there is significance. Obviously there is meaning to these two stones that are used to picture God himself as he's sitting in the glory. Before we look at the spiritual significance of this, I want us to just know personally what these two stones are like. If you have a good dictionary at home, I suggest that you might be fortunate enough to even have some colored pictures of what these stones are like. Jasper is quartz, and quartz looks like milky glass. And in this milky glass-like appearance, there is green and yellows and reds, frequently in a mottled form. This is what jasper looks like. And the sardis stone, of course, is red. Now, before we look further, might I just read to you, and I don't bother to look it up, I just quote it for you. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, we are given some insight into this jasper. Let me read the verse to you. The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, normally, jasper is not clear as crystal. Jasper is known as a semi-precious jewel, and yet here in the scripture, it is called most precious. So the only conclusion that we can come to, the jasper that's referred to here in scripture is something above and beyond the jasper that we know as the semi-precious jewel. Apparently what John is trying to communicate to us here is that there is a splendor there is a dazzle, there is a glory involved in this place, that the jasper that we know about is just a poor illustration of. But come with me, please, and let me show you what the spiritual significance is. Before I turn to the book of Exodus, I pause in apology because I recognize that there are in our room this morning men and women who know their Bibles well. And there is no greater asset for a church than godly men and women. There is no asset for a community greater than men and women who know the book and study it faithfully. But there are those, perhaps, who are lesser in mature things, and to them, I want to give just a word of exhortation here. In your study of the Bible, if you ever come on a word or a phrase or a concept that you are not sure of, there is a basic law of Bible study known as the law of first usage. Whenever a word, a concept, a phrase is used for the first time, that always, without exception, is the cardinal teaching of the Scripture on that point. This is the reason the book of Genesis is so very important and significant. Many of the first usages fall into Genesis. And the spiritual concept, the spiritual message that God would have us to know is in that first usage. Howbeit, the principle is still true even if it doesn't fall in Genesis. Turn with me, please, to the 28th chapter of Exodus. What we're dealing with now is the jasper and the sardis stone. We are following the law of first usage. If you were to take a concordance, the first time these jewels are mentioned are here in the 28th chapter of Exodus. Read with me, please, verse 15. We're talking about the materials for the tabernacle. And in verse 15 of Exodus 28, we read, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length of it, and thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a," what? "Sardis stone, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a," what? "Jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." All right, now let's pause for a moment and see what's involved here. Once a year, in the days of the tabernacle, the high priest had the privilege of going into the very presence of God. There was an exact order of what he had to do. He washed himself thoroughly. He donned the priest's garment with the white linen, the blue, the scarlet, and the gold. He proceeded through the gate and passed the altar where blood had to be spilled. And he took a basin of blood, went to the laver where he ceremoniously washed, proceeded into the holy place, and then into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. On his presence, he wore around his neck a breastplate, and it was a span by a span. It must have been something about this size, which he wore on a chain around his neck. On the breastplate, there were 12 stones in rows. And as we have read, there was a stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, from the sardis to the jasper. Now, do you see what's involved here? The children of Israel symbolically are carried into the very presence of God. All the children of Israel, from the first to the last, from the sardis to the jasper stone, with all of their sin, with all of their shortcomings, with all of the error and problems and all that's involved in this earthly people of God, when the high priest went in after the shedding of blood, all of the children of Israel on the breast of the high priest were taken into the very presence of God. Do you see what's involved in that? From the sardis stone to the jasper stone, every one of them symbolically taken into the very presence of God. My friend, he who sits upon the throne is as the jasper stone and the sardis stone, or to use the language of the New Testament, he's the God of whosoeverness. Every single one was represented. The God of whosoeverness is the God who's sitting on the throne this morning. And therefore, we can address you this morning. God wants to communicate with you. And the message of his communication is this: whosoever, regardless of your ethnic background, your religious background, of whatever your walk in life happens to be, he who sits upon the throne has made provision for you. And that provision is centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all through the Old Testament, of course, before that priest could come into God's presence, an animal had to be slain. The hymn writer has said, rivers of blood from Jewish altars have flowed. That's literally true. Down through the hundreds of years, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, every family that had problems and sin to confess, the blood that flowed. Dear friend, isn't it remarkable that there is no blood flowing from Jewish altars today? Why? Well, it's very simple. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Why? The Son is referred to as the Lamb of God. Why? Does the picture begin to fit in place now? Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, came to be the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and symbols. The blood that flowed Old Testament flows no more. Why? Because divine blood, holy blood, or to use New Testament language, precious blood, has flown once and for all. You will look in vain in the Old Testament to find animal blood referred to as precious. It is not. It is animal blood. But when the Lord Jesus came, he came for one purpose, to die. Men didn't take his life. He came to provide a ransom for all. He came to die as God's Lamb. And historically, if you'll check, the animal sacrifice for blood ceased at exactly the time that the precious blood was slain. Therefore, this morning, the God who sits on the throne has provided salvation rich, full, free. But there is no access without the blood. The law stands, and it's precious blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that washes sin away. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The question this morning, therefore, is, what have you done with that blood? You see, to give mental assent to the Lord Jesus Christ is not good enough. To marvel at the wonderful life that he lived, how could you do otherwise? That has no value for eternity. Until a man or a woman comes face to face with what Christ did, he gave himself, he provided the price of salvation. We have to come to grips with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the New Testament tells us is very simple. To as many as receive him, to them gave he the authority or the power or the privilege of becoming the sons of God. So what's involved this morning is a very simple thing. At the morning meeting, an hour or so ago, one of the themes that was brought to our attention was the holiness of God. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy." Friend, this morning, do you know what the word holy means? It's something that we talk about God and we glibly attest to him the characteristic of being holy. Holiness is absolute sinlessness. And his holiness is so great that sin cannot be tolerated in his presence. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? If he is holy and I am unholy, there is a great gulf fixed, one that I never could bridge. What are we going to do? Do you see the problem? Thank God he bridged the gap and he sent his son to make a provision whereby I, who am unholy, can be made holy because precious blood was shed for me. Have you come to grips with what Christ has done? The New Testament tells us that we can know Him in a personal way. We can come to a point in our life where we recognize I'm a sinner. But I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to accept the work that Christ has done for me. By faith, I own Him as Lord and Sovereign. Lord Jesus, I accept, I come into the good of what You have done. By faith, I take Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now that's as far as we can go. Thank God He does the rest and comes into our very lives and lives in us and gives that dynamic that we can walk with the Savior. And that's the gospel that we're preaching to you this morning. Friend, have you had that kind of an experience? Now, there are two answers. Yes, I have. Thank God for everyone who can say that. Well, I hear what you say. Sounds perhaps all right. But I haven't. There is no third position. You might assume one. There isn't. Or to be very blunt, if you have not had that kind of an experience where you have owned Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you have not had that experience, and you walk out the front door this morning, you probably are too refined and too nice a person to frame the word no on your lips, but your feet are saying it loud and clear. If, having had the gospel presented to you, you do nothing about it, you have said, in essence, I will not have this man to reign over me. And my friend, this morning, I'm not trying to use cliches or cheap language at all. I am firmly convinced from what little I know of this book, that is a very dangerous position for you to take. I cannot guarantee you that you will have another opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know not what a day may bring forth, and neither do you. I simply state this point. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you have never had that experience, why not? Very simply this morning, accept Him as your Savior. If there are questions, if you are not clear, if you would like additional help, there are many in this congregation who would consider it a privilege to take you aside somewhere. We wouldn't embarrass you for anything. But it just might be the most important thing that could ever happen to you this morning to sit down with somebody with an open Bible, be able to go out the door with the positive guarantee of God's Word that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God help somebody perhaps this morning that has never taken that stand, that you might know Him in a very real way.